another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org. And with me, I have my very special guest, David Smith, former member of the Charismatic Movement. David, it's good to have you on and to talk about the Charismatic Church and the, I guess you'd call it the prophetic movement. I'm actually not even sure what to call the extreme thing that you got involved with or your family got involved with. So very glad to have you on and try to untangle this. If you could just maybe tell everybody a little bit about yourself.
It's great to be here. I'm like a big listener of your podcasts, and I will say this. I have actually learned a lot more about the full history of Pentecostalism and the Assemblies of God than I ever did in my 3 years at Berean School of the Bible. So just like a little bit of my background, I was born and raised in the Assemblies of, in a Pentecostal Assemblies of God family. Now, like my father, he came from a Presbyterian family. My mother's side of the family were Assemblies of God. Her grandfather on her dad's side was actually an Assembly of God pastor. And my grandmother's side of the family, they came from a Methodist family, but then they came to Pentecostalism. And my grandmother, she is still an ordained pastor within the Assemblies of God.
That's quite a connection, and I'm glad that you found the research that we've been publishing to be helpful. Now, you're still involved with the church, is that right?
I still see the church as my second home, because like when I was a child, my mother, she raised me and my brothers and sisters to study the scriptures, to love Christ above everything else. And so, you know, going to church was, again, like it was a second home to me. And it wasn't until by the time I was 8 years old, I was visiting my grandparents' house back in my hometown in Youngstown, Ohio. And we went to their church, Highway Tabernacle, which was also the same church that I was baptized in when I was like later on when I was 18. But I didn't go to Sunday school class like the other kids. I stayed in the sanctuary with my family. And at the time, this was when the previous pastor, Pastor Alford, was still alive. And, you know, my family, they spoke very highly of him. But while he was preaching, I was looking at him very intently. And I said to myself, I can do what he's doing. And so later, when we went back home, we were living in Virginia at the time. I walked into my mother and I said, "Mom, I want to be a preacher when I grow up." So she said, "Well, David, you have to have a calling first."
You know, I'm so curious. I know many people who have said exactly what you just said. You have to have that calling, my brother. And I watched some of the people who had the quote-unquote calling and watched some of the things that they did, and oh my gosh, did they really have a calling? That's one of the questions that I always ask. But at the same time, while, and I'm not trying to be offensive, that's kind of funny to me, but there's a serious side to it too, because there are people who get in the movement and they really feel like this is important to them. And I had an experience, but it wasn't like there was a calling or anything like this. I just had an experience that said, humble yourself. But in Pentecostalism, you had to have the calling, and the calling is what moved you. And it's this whole big experience. Did you have that big experience?
Apparently I did. But like my mother told me, she said, "Well, David, you have to have a calling first, because your father, he wanted to be an Assembly of God pastor, but he didn't have the calling." So, like, you know, my dad, when he first became, when he like really became a Christian, because he was Presbyterian in name only, So like when he really became a Christian, he went to Berean school, the Bible, and he was studying to become a pastor, but then he just gave up and he started his career in like the electrical engineering field. As I was growing up, I was constantly sharing the gospel with friends, kids at school. And as I got older, I started witnessing to people at work. And they would always say to me, you know, David, I can see you as a pastor. And I would say, well, you know, that's nice. But, you know, at the time, I was actually wanting to be a lawyer. I said, well, that's nice, but I don't really see myself as a pastor. I'm focusing on being a lawyer because I had these like this big ambition of going to law school, becoming a lawyer, and then eventually throw my hat in politics and become like a congressman or a senator. But unfortunately, that didn't turn quite out the way I expected, because then I finally said, okay, you know, I'm going to become a pastor.
You know, I'm filled with questions that I'm dying to have answered, especially, so you describe you've had the Pentecostal call, then suddenly you decide you're going to become a pastor. How long does it take exactly, whenever you feel the calling and you become a pastor, how long does it take before you suddenly feel like, okay, I'm a pastor, we're in a movement, we need to claim dominion over the people?
2 years ago, I was down in D.C. for the FFC or Faith Freedom Coalition convention, which they're really into the whole dominionism ideology. They've got like, you know, a section of like, you know, the Seven Mountains Mandate in their booklet. But that can be like another thing for another time. And it's ironic because last night when I was coming home from work, I was listening to your latest episode on dominionism and the Seven Mountains Mandate. But anyway, getting back to my story. So I went to Messianic Bible Institute, and it was in Virginia, but that school's it's no longer around. So then I did that for about 3 years, and then I switched over to Berean School of the Bible, which is a online Bible school affiliated with the Assemblies of God organization. And, you know, I hate that term. Like, it just doesn't set well. Like, even when I was reading the bylaws of the Assemblies, it's full corporate name is the Corporation of the Assemblies of God of Springfield, Missouri. And I'm just thinking to myself, how far have we fallen as a church? I mean, it's like, I know that, like, I'm a big history nerd, and I've been for like the last like year and a half, like really diving into church history. And I've always known that the church eventually had to get organized and institutionalized, but when you start calling yourself a corporation or an organization, it doesn't sound kosher, if you will.
No, it doesn't. Not if you're in that type of movement. I remember being in that movement, having these weird critical thoughts, because if you understand how Branhamism developed, actually, if you understand how the Assemblies developed, this was a group of people who felt like the mainstream church had either grown cold and formal or apostate, or just simply weren't early Pentecostalism. They felt like they weren't manifesting the gifts, so they must not be spiritual. So we want a new thing. And many of these groups develop independently. They say we're non-denominational. We don't want to be part of the bigger thing. And then what happens is over time, they realize that once you grow to a certain level, you have to form an organization, because it grows out of control if you don't. There has to be some sort of a governing body that's leading it. And it presents this array of weird problems that, you know, from people who are going their own direction and you try to stop them, to what happens if one of those people goes rogue? Do they represent the entire body? So you have to have this, some sort of an organization.
Yeah. And like, so when I started going to Berean, one of the classes I had to take was the history of Pentecostalism. Well, the thing is that everything that I learned about the history of Pentecostalism, it wasn't the whole entire history, because I didn't know who John Alexander Dowie was. I didn't know who Frank Sanford was or John G. Lake. The information that I was taught and given was about Charles Fox Parham, how he started this class, and the one woman, she started speaking in tongues, so he started to say that this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit because of Acts chapter 2. Then you go to Azusa Street, and I'm just thinking, and that's like the one. It was pretty lengthy, and even to this day, the Assemblies of God, they still hold that the Azusa Street Revival was the third Great Awakening. And then you get to William Branham and F.F. Bosworth, and they're briefly mentioned. When it came to William Branham, they talked about how he started out as a fiery Pentecostal preacher, but then during his Latter Rain movement, the Assemblies, they saw that his Latter Rain movement was heretical, and so therefore the Assemblies broke free from Branham. With F.F. Bosworth, I didn't realize that he, among the other 300 white pastors, had started the Assemblies because they wanted to keep everything segregated, because in the Azusa Street Revival, it was like a mixed congregation of whites and blacks, and Parham didn't like it, Bosworth didn't like it, and so they basically broke ties, started the Assemblies. And I had no idea about that either.
Yeah, and not just the Assemblies, but if you look at any of the different branches that came from the Pentecostal root, there's some really strange history involved. And I'm not saying that any one of them are bad necessarily, but they just have some really strange things in their history. And the sad part is, if you start to examine them, I've mentioned this before, it's like there's a incentive to cover up the sketchy past. And I'm not really sure that that's a good idea. Within Christianity, you just don't have this. You should be transparent. And if there are problems with the church, you want to document those problems, because what happens if those problems repeat themselves?
Yeah. And the other thing too, when it came to the Assemblies of God, if I'm not mistaken, this is basically Pentecostalism as a whole. Well, one is Pentecostalism. I don't consider that. I consider one is Pentecostalism a heresy, but I digress on that. But one of the core beliefs of the Assemblies of God and Pentecostalism is the third work of grace, which I think you've probably mentioned before in past episodes. But from my understanding, the Assemblies of God came out of the Holiness Movement, which came from the Methodist Movement, where John Wesley was talking about the second work of grace, where basically you continue pursuing a life of holiness until one day you just stop sinning altogether. And that's the whole entire sanctification. Pentecostalism and the Assemblies of God, they had preached that the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the edification of tongues being the evidence was the third work of grace. And we were also told that if you're not speaking in tongues, you are not truly born again, and you are pretty much destined for hell. And, that was one thing, because my brother and sister, they were freaking out. They were terrified because they weren't speaking in tongues. And so because they weren't speaking in tongues, they were afraid of everlasting damnation in hell. But you know, the one thing that when it came to speaking in tongues, I was familiar with the term that is a tongue twister, glossolalia, where it's just gibberish. And I remember when I was going to an Assembly of God church in Newark, Delaware, and people would be giving a message in tongues. It was the same guy, and it was, he was always saying the same words like every service. And I'm just thinking to myself, okay, this isn't tongues, this is just gibberish. He's just saying the same words again, over and over again. I can go on with that, but you know, another thing about the Assemblies of God that I had to learn the hard way was pastoral authority, where, and by what I mean by that is, it's almost like the senior pastor of the church is the supreme authority. Like, yeah, they have like, you know, trustees or deacons depending on the church. But when I was being mentored by the senior pastor, he had hired a new youth pastor, and the pastor had a Bible verse, or not Bible verse, it was a Bible scripture tattooed on his chest. It was from Jeremiah, and the youth pastor said that he was using that as a witness statement. And so when I was teaching Sunday school class, and I had the pastor's granddaughter as one of my students, I brought up about how, you know, God has answered our prayers because we were praying for a new youth pastor to replace the one that had left. And all the kids got excited. My pastor's granddaughter mentioned about the tattoo, a Bible verse that he had on his chest. And I said, yeah, it's good we have a new youth pastor. However, I don't encourage any of you kids to get tattoos when you get older, because we're not supposed to mark our bodies like, you know, the heathens do, quoting Leviticus. So then the following week, I was at Wednesday night Wednesday night Bible study. And once when the service was over, pastor called me into his office. And so I'm thinking, okay, we're going to talk about what we're going to be doing on Sunday. So he had me sit down, and as soon as he sat in his chair, there was a long pause, and he looked at me dead in the eye, and he said, "You broke a cardinal rule." And I was like, okay, like what cardinal rule? He said, "Whatever decision the senior pastor makes is final."
You know, and that's just it. There is a hierarchy within each of the individual churches, because many of them don't really adhere to a formal structure where there's a formal set of standards and rules. What happens is you end up with miniature kingdoms and empires, and the pastor becomes the king of their domain. And it's just such a problem, because when you use your authority like this, instead of just calling you aside and saying, hey, let me teach you a little bit about what I believe, when you instead play the authority card, what you're showing is that you have an authoritarian control over the people. And I can't even imagine, like, what did that make you feel whenever this happened to you?
After that, I realized that I had to be very careful with what I was saying. So it was like after that little meeting that I had, it was almost like I was walking on eggshells.
Exactly. And, you know, if you read the books of the Bible that are talking about the structure of the church, there are books that talk about this. Timothy, for example, the letters that Paul wrote, it talks a little bit about it. There isn't such a situation where the pastor has a governing authority. The pastors are basically, if you understand the language, the pastors are basically servants to help the people learn the gospel, help them with their problems, etc. It's not something where they become a king of their own domain. So the structure itself just really doesn't even match the Bible.
Yeah, because the way that I've always understood it, and theoretically this is supposed to, that this is how things are supposed to work. You have the pastor, the bishop, you know, depending on, like, you know, the denomination that one is in. Then you have the deacons, the elders, and then you have the lay people, the people in the congregation. And so I always understood it that the pastor and the deacons are supposed to, like, you know, form like this council where they debate on certain issues and then come to an agreement. But it's the way that I had learned from the assemblies and then later learned from the cult that my family is in now, that basically that's just a show, that the pastor, the bishop, he is the supreme authority. And though the Bible says that we are to use the scriptures to correct our brothers and sisters, or even those that are in leadership, if they are in error, you try to correct them in love. They see that as a threat. They see that as a challenge, and you are immediately chastised or put off to the wayside.
Yeah, I can't even imagine. I mean, if something like that happened to me, that would be the last moments of me being in that church. I'm guessing you didn't stay very long.
Once my time with Berean was over, it was time for me to go down to Mechanicsburg. I live in Pennsylvania. So I was supposed to go down to Mechanicsburg because that's where the District Presbytery Office of the Assemblies of God is located. And I had to be interviewed for my credentials. So when I got there, I was thinking to myself, okay, the first question is basically going to be, tell us about your calling. That wasn't the first question. My first question was, why did I choose to go to Berean instead of going to a Bible college like Valley Forge? And I thought to myself, does it matter where I got my education from? Because according to the bylaws of the Assemblies of God, that as long as if you went to a seminary, Bible college, vocational school, any school that's affiliated with the Assemblies of God, that you are qualified for credentials. So after when I told them my reasons why, because it was more convenient financially, then my second question was about my calling. And after when I told them my calling, I started to give like a little bit of where I stood for theologically. And I told them that I was against, like, you know, the whole, how should I put this? Not progressive church, but basically, you know, Rick Warren's purpose-driven church movement, where basically you have to cater to the masses in order to increase your numbers and to grow financially. I told them I was against that. One of the questions that they asked me was, so if we were to credential you today, what is your main focus going to be? And I said to them that my focus was going to be on repentance and holiness to get the bride ready for the coming of the Lord. So then after when my interview was done, I got a letter from the District Presbytery Office 2 days later. They said that although we do see God's calling to ministry in your life, we feel that you should go to a Bible college solely for relationship experiences, because I was told that it's good to go to Bible college to establish relationships with other men and women that are becoming pastors or missionaries because you need that, like, you know, strong inner circle. Then they also said that I had lacked immaturity for relationships. So long story short, that was devastating news for me. And I got angry at God because I thought, you know, where were you when I really needed you? This was like my biggest moment and I didn't get what I wanted. So I stopped going to church, and it was around this time that my mother, she was making YouTube teaching videos on scripture, and she was really adamant on water baptism being essential for our salvation. Now, I personally still believe that water baptism is a part of our salvation. You know, people on the podcast like may disagree, and that's okay. But she was looking up videos, trying to find other YouTubers that believed what she believed in. And that's when she found this one video from an African man. And he was talking about water baptism, and he must have been describing it so well that she started to listen more of his teachings. By that point, we had left the assemblies because we had come to the conclusion that they weren't following the true gospel. But then we started listening to this man.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the new apostolic reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support. Years ago, when I first started working with people who had escaped different branches and sects of Pentecostalism, I came across this one lady who said that she had left her specific sect, I'm not going to name which one, and somehow she had connected with this ministry in Africa. And at the time, I was thinking, well, that sounds a little bit odd. Why didn't you find a church local to your city? And I got to thinking about it, and actually, this is part of the reason, I have multiple reasons, but it's part of the reason I dug really deeply into Pentecostal history. Because if you understand Pentecostalism, there was an original event in modern Pentecostalism. You can look at Azusa Street or some of the other different events. But what happens is the people see this as the original event. They form a denomination. That denomination grows, and then it splits. Then those two grow, and they split into four or five or six. And this just keeps happening time after time after time. Each different branch of this will claim, we're the ones who are like the original. All of the others aren't. And they claim, you know, rights to the original thing, not knowing that they themselves have also changed over time. And so what you end up with is, in the United States, you've got all of these different flavors of Pentecostalism. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of them in the world. And not a single one can really say that they're like the original, but they all claim it, which is weird. But here's the thing. Whenever the people are in this experience, they have a really, really bad experience in the United States, they start to look at some of the other branches and they see some familiarities. And so this branch, it's too much like what I came out of. I don't want this. Where do I go? And oddly, they seem to find Africa. Because in Africa, the same kind of thing has happened, but each one of the ministries have progressed in a much different way. So when you look at Pentecostalism there, some of them go back to John G. Lake and the apostolic faith missions, but they have grew and splintered. And some of those are just so vastly different than the United States that if you're looking for something that makes you uncomfortable because it's what you had and it's similar to what you had in the United States, well, now here's one in Africa that's totally different. And the scary part, as I've noticed, they all seem to have some sort of a guy who claims that I'm the prophet or I'm the new apostle, much like the New Apostolic Reformation. And each one of them, you look at some of the things that they claim as prophecy, and you're just kind of like, I don't know if I buy into this, man.
He called himself the prophet of the Lord. His backstory is always changing. So from what I do know, he was born in 1966 in a little village. I think it's called Bono. It's in Kenya. And some accounts say that he came from a humble family. Others say that he came from an elite scientific family. His father was like a civil servant. Mother was a housekeeper. His conversion story changes. He says that he came to Christ when he was a boy, but then backslid. Another account says that he became born again in 1987. When he went to the Haifa University in Israel, he was saying that his Jewish colleagues were telling him, "Remember Moses." And then when he came here to the U.S., even then, his stories here in the U.S. change.
For people on the outside looking in, they look at all of this, you know, all these conflicting stories, people who are claiming angels or demons or prophets or whatever it is. They look at it and they think, what is this? Why would anybody want this? But if you have come from one of the Pentecostal movements that teach you in the fivefold ministry or anything similar, where God is actively moving in people like the book of Acts today, what happens is you start to look for different books of Acts. Maybe I've got the wrong book. Let's go get the other book of Acts, right? But then when you get into it, you suddenly realize, wait a minute, I don't know if I believe what these people are telling me because their stories are in conflict. Some of them aren't really that biblical. They sound more like, I don't know, some of them sound like a Stephen King book to me. But they have so many internal flaws, and you're not allowed to question the flaws. Worse, what they try to do in these types of movements, they try to position themselves such that when you read the Bible and you read of a Bible figure, they're alongside of that Bible figure. Did that guy do the same thing?
He said that God gave him a dream where he was before the Ark of the Covenant. Moses and Elijah was on one side of the Ark, Daniel on the other side. And then he said that he heard a voice saying that, "Now I have all four of my prophets together." And so basically, he believed that he was the end time prophet, the prophet quoted in Deuteronomy 18, which we all know that's Christ. So then he said that he was going around trying to talk to big televangelists to try to make sense of his vision. When he didn't get an answer, he decided to go back to Kenya in 2004 to start his own ministry. And when you see early footages of him, he's just wearing a plain suit. He's clean shaven because he told him that the Lord commanded him to shave off his beard and hair. And he was preaching on repentance and holiness, because the church was in a state of apostasy, that there was a lot of sexual immorality going on in the church. And as I'm saying all this, this is probably going to be bringing up a lot of memories from the past. So his congregation started to slowly grow, but it wasn't until 2009 when he took off.
So your family got involved with this ministry from Kenya, developing ministry in Kenya, I should say. you learned of all these internal conflicts and his ministry's growing, developing, starting to flourish. Did you believe that some of the claims that he made, like, did you believe he was a prophet?
For a while, I thought he was a prophet because I was a big listener and follower of David Wilkerson. And I know that David Wilkerson, some people in the Assemblies of God highly respected him, others didn't. And from my understanding, when it came to Wilkerson, he started Times Square Church because at that point the Assemblies kicked him out. And so he started Times Square as an interdenominational church. But I realize now whenever you hear the term interdenominational, it's Pentecostal.
You know, I've often thought the same thing. Anytime you see a non-denominational church, you get in there and 9 times out of 10, it is Pentecostal. It doesn't mean that they all are, but many of them are, or they are somehow connected to the charismatic movement. There's just a lot of these. So the problem is, whenever you're in one of these groups, you come in, you get acquainted, you get to know the people. They don't really tell you what's going on, but many of them believe that their leader is somehow some figure that's biblical or even mentioned in the Bible. And so you get in there and you're unsuspecting. There's just a normal preacher, normal congregation. And then suddenly you go out to dinner with one of them and say, yes, we really believe in our Elijah or Moses or David or whatever they use. And that's whenever non-denominational really turns into, oh my gosh, I somehow just got snookered into a cult.
He styles himself as the two witnesses of Revelation, 2 in 1, that you have to believe that he's Moses and Elijah. If you don't, then you're going to hell.
Yeah, that's my exact point. And so they build you up. They give you this feeling that they're more powerful than you. In fact, some of them go so far as, you know, they claim that they have powers that God has given them that's far, far greater than any human has. Did this guy do that?
He was the one who shut down the earth with coronavirus. And he would even say, I struck Chile with an earthquake. I struck Mexico with an earthquake. I did this. I did that. Like you, if you even like watch clips, there was this one clip where he said that God, that the Lord, this was all a vision to claim why he is who he says he is. And he said that in this vision, the Lord gave him a cup of poison to drink, and he drank it, and then he died. And the whole time God was laughing at him. And then he said when he died, he saw that his spirit was leaving the body, and then Moses and Elijah just possessed his body.
Again, to people who've never been involved with this kind of thing, I'm certain that you're listening to it thinking, oh my gosh, this guy's crazy. And I'm the same crazy, right? I came out of a movement where I believe just outlandish thing. I believe that our leader had a magical sword. That's how bad it gets. When you're in this type of movement, it puts you into an alternate reality. And while you're in that alternate reality, literally anything that they claim, you can believe, no matter how big, small, great, fantastic it is, because you have now entered into their fantasy world. What was it, do you believe, that led you out of that fantasy world?
So like when I started like listening to his claims, like, and they were all boasts, and I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, like the prophets of the Old Testament, they never boasted, they never glorified themselves, they always pointed the people back to God, but they never glorified themselves. And but of course the ministry does try to justify it by saying, well, if a prophet's prophecies come to pass, then they must truly be a prophet of God. And in my early years, signs of wonders are like, you know, are like the big thing. When I first joined, the biggest thing was the sun clapping at his healing services. And they would show like, you know, footages of the sky and the sun basically just, you know, flashing like it would go dim and then it would become bright. And that was one of the big things, which was actually debunked because it's basically a trick of the camera.
That reminds me of a book I read by James Randi, The Faith Healers. James Randi was a magician. He knew all of the secrets of magic, and he had a pretty good stage act. But he left the stage act because he started watching these faith healers scamming people out of their money. And the faith healers were using the same types of strategies that he had used, and he knew how to debunk them all. So whether it's a trick of the light or a sleight of the hand, or there's a multiple array of different things that they were using, which developed and got stronger over time. These ministries built into big names, and they started scamming people out of money. So he is going through, he's debunking them. And the problem is, the movement was growing so fast, his debunking could not really stop it. And they developed into very authoritarian leaderships. You had people with narcissistic personalities in power. And the people are just prey to these types of individuals. So as they build their empire, they become even more narcissistic.
It's funny. When he claimed himself to be Elijah, he said that the Lord showed him who the other witness was, and the other witness was going to look just like him.
Unbelievable. What other tricks do they have?
Another thing that they have is a picture of him being transfigured on stage, where he's just completely radiant. And it reminded me of that one picture of William Branham, where he had that halo over his head. But with this transfigured image, I remember listening to one video where he said that that Jesus Christ was the presence of God in human form. And then he says to his bishops and pastors, he says, "It looks like the Bible's repeating somewhere." And then he points a picture of him being transfigured, saying, "Since when do you see human beings look like this?" So basically, he was proclaiming himself to be the new presence of God in human form. And we were even told that he was also the new Ark of the Covenant. It's when you call him out on all these heresies, his followers always say, "But he's preaching repentance and holiness. Like, the devil doesn't preach repentance and holiness." And so it's like, was William Branham like that to a degree?
Oh, absolutely. There's a theme that grows in the movement, that the end justifies the means. So if you point out something that's just unbelievable, that they're making this stuff up, they're lying, large parts of William Branham's life story are fiction. If you point out the fiction, the actual answer that I get, believe it or not, is they'll say, "Well, Abraham lied, it's okay." But no, it's not okay. And why would you say that Abraham is lying? But that's usually what I get. They try to justify everything that is wrong by saying, "But he did good." And, you know, I hate to say this, but Jim Jones, he was in the movement as well, and he did some good things. You can read it in the newspapers. But do you want your children to go with Jim Jones to Guyana? Absolutely not. That's the real problem with these movements.
Yeah, and see, like, you know, that, and even when it comes to healings, it's mostly people that are crippled, blind, or deaf. And we all know that those miracles can be manipulated. They can be faked.
Exactly. I mean, there's so many different tricks. Like I said, you can read James Randi's book and you can see how some of these guys are doing what they're doing. Did you ever get convinced that it was so real and so true, so right, that you actually went to Kenya?
I went to Kenya back in August of 2019 for one of his healing services. And I remember he was coming down the stage, walking past all of us. Met this one group of Kenyans. They just fell backwards, being slain in the spirit. And I'm just standing there thinking, why wasn't I affected? But when it came to cripples being healed, I remember I saw this one man who was crippled. He was just laying on the ground. He was trying to stand up, but he couldn't. And then one of the ushers told him that he had to leave.
Usually within these types of movements where there's a healing aspect to it, usually the people attracted, they have some need that you're not going to get from an ordinary hospital. Did your family have anything that would have attracted you to the healing side of the cult?
So my son's autistic, and we were praying, and my mom asked him if he can heal my son of his autism. He basically made the decree that my son was healed, and he said to her that it would be a slow process, and then one day it will be gone. My son's autism has only regressed. He's still like nonverbal, and actually he's been declared intellectually disabled by a school psychologist. But I remember also that it was one of his revival meetings in Germany back in the summer of last year, where towards the end of the service, he was saying, I raise my left prophetic hand, and I decree that everyone here is going to be healed of all their ailments. So then he gets down and was asking if there were any cripples. And then he saw this one young man that was just staring at him. So he came up to him and said, "Why are you looking at me like that?" And the man's mother said, "Well, he's autistic. I'm going to pray that my God will totally heal you." Not laying on hands to heal him right there. He just said, "I'm going to pray that God will restore you completely." And then he walked away saying, "Are there any more cripples? Are there any more cripples?" And I can write a whole book.
That's just so sad. And I'm really sorry that your family is going through this. I have friends who have a son that is autistic, and the struggles that they have, I would give anything to help them if I could. I can't even imagine being one of these so-called faith healers on a platform and making a family feel like they have this hope when it is false hope. It just angers me. And if you look back through the movement, it's not just the autism. As far back as you want to go, they're telling people that they can be healed. And as I mentioned, like John Alexander Dowie, I've done the study in the book on him. There were people who were actually dying, and he wasn't telling anybody that they were dying. They would sneak their bodies out after dark. But yet these people had these false hope that their family members, who they gave to Dowie's care, would be healed. Now, I have a huge problem with this, because if you're a good person, you don't do this. You don't give people false hope. If you're a Christian, you denounce this kind of thing. But even just, take Christianity out of the equation. Just good people don't do this to other people. So I'm sad that you're going through this. I'm actually breaking up a little bit, trying to hold my emotions in, but I'm pretty angry that this happens. If you could give advice to people who are experiencing this, not just in what you're describing, but this is a broad issue that's in many different groups that have descended from Pentecostalism, what advice would you give them?
If the only advice, like real advice I can give them, is to first off continue to study the scriptures. And the other thing too, piece of advice that I can give them is really focus on your relationship with God. The more I started educating myself in scripture, reading the writings of the early church fathers, the reformers, and listening to podcasts and videos like yours, for example, and it does help me to solidify my decision of leaving. And the other piece of advice I can give is just, don't be afraid to stand up. Don't be afraid to stand up for the truth, even if your loved ones believe that you have completely turned your back on God, which was my my case for a long time.
Well, thank you so much for doing this. And I'm just, like I said, I'm so sorry that you're having to go through this. And this is something that you'll have to go through for a long time with your son. I get so angry that people would abuse somebody who's struggling. I can't imagine hitting somebody when they're down, but that's what these people do. That's what these movements do. And just to let you know, and to the audience, because I'm certain you'll be curious, I'm going to go back and I'm going to cut out the name of the group that you've mentioned and cut out some of the details, because as you've been talking, I'm pulling it up on my screen here, and this seems to be a very active group that's very dangerous. And I don't want to do anything that would put you at further risk than you already have gotten yourself into by getting involved with this group. But I don't want any danger to you, and I don't want any risk to anybody else who might get sucked into this. So I'll be cutting the names out. Hopefully people can connect with the story anyway, because this is a common story. This is not that unusual. Yes, it's in Kenya. Yes, it's a quite different group than what we have in the United States. But if you look at the doctrines and look at the structural framework, how different is it? As you've mentioned, some of the things that you're seeing, they match exactly what Branham was doing. And you had all of these groups that spawned off of Branhamism. So, like I say, I'm just sad that this has happened to you. So thank you so much for doing this.
My pleasure.
Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information or to share your story, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.